Yes.
Roxanne's mother passed away Friday night.
Yeah, Roxanne, okay. We knew it was going to be very, very soon. So Roxanne Richard's mom passed away Friday night down in Florida. Well, I thought this was something I read this week. I thought you'd get a kick out of this. It says that the Japanese eat very little fat, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than the Canadians, the British, or the Americans. The Mexicans or the Latinos eat lots of fat, and they also suffer fewer heart attacks than the Canadians, the British, or the Americans. The Japanese drink very little red wine, and they suffer very few heart attacks. The Italians drink excessive amounts of red wine, and they also suffer fewer heart attacks than the British, the Canadians, or the Americans. The Germans drink lots of beer and eat lots of sausages and fats, and they have fewer heart attacks than the Canadians, the British, and the Americans. The Ukrainians drink a lot of vodka and eat a lot of cabbage rolls, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than the Canadians, the British, or the Americans. The conclusion, eat and drink whatever you like. It's speaking English that kills you. Oh. Well, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. These four verses that we're going to look at this morning are the introduction to chapters 2 and 3. And I would just like to read and ask you to follow along, please. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Just so that we get the right focus here, just go back and let's just see this theme in Philippians that's unfolding. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Paul is offering up prayer and he says, I do this in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that's actually the theme of the book. He talks down in verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment, now notice, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. There's that theme again. Go down to verse 12. I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He talks in verse 13 about my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. He talks down in verse 14 about speaking the word of God without fear. He talks in verse 15 about preaching Christ. In verse 16, he talks about being appointed for the defense of the gospel. In verse 17, he talks about proclaiming Christ. In verse 18, he says, you know, praise God, Christ is proclaimed. In verse 22, he talks about fruitful labor. And so when you come to verse 27 and you see him talking about conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, you know right away that he's talking about what this particular church can do to make sure that the gospel message, the powerful evangelistic outreach of this particular church continues to grow. That's what he's looking at. You know, it's really easy for a church to lose its focus. There's a church down in Atlanta. If you look in the yellow pages under restaurants, it's called the Church of God Grill. Well, somebody got really interested in how this particular restaurant got its name, and so they called up the restaurant and they said, how in the world did you ever get the name the Church of God Grill? Now, the Church of God's really big down in the South. Strong denomination. Well, anyway, the owner of the restaurant said, you know what? we started this little mission church down here, and you know, we got going real strong, and we wanted to keep people coming and everything, so we started preparing chicken dinners for after church on Sunday. He said, we got so good at those chicken dinners that after a while, more people came for the chicken dinners than actually came for church. And eventually we thought, let's just go have chicken dinners. And so what started out as a mission church became the Church of God Grill in Atlanta. It's there to this day. Well, it's so easy for a church to lose its focus. Once you start looking inward and forget about the unsaved people that are out in that community, we're on a downhill slide, and we don't want that to happen. Well, so my first point today here is, if you're following along in the notes, is one of the things that we're going to find ourselves having to do is this. We have to defend the truth of salvation by grace through faith. Tolerate no false gospel. One of the things that Satan uses to get churches off track is either to get them off focus and turn them in a direction away from reaching the lost, or else get them tangled up in a controversy over false doctrine. Notice these words in verse 27. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's the word there, conduct yourself, is the word be a good citizen. And instead of being a good Roman citizen or a good Grecian citizen, be a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And how do you do that? He says, I want to hear that you're standing firm in the Spirit and striving together. Now, we're going to look at those two words in quite a bit of detail today. But standing firm is what chapter 3 is going to go into in great detail. And striving together is what chapter 2 is going to go into in great detail. The standing firm talks about standing up and facing opposition so that the church can go forward. The striving together talks about the unity that a church has to keep if it's ever going to have a dynamic and powerful ministry. So, let's just think about that for a minute. Defend the truth of salvation by grace through faith. How easy is it for a church to get off track in terms of its core message? Keep your fingers right here in Philippians and back up to Acts chapter 20 for a minute. Acts chapter 20. Paul warned the early church, the church at Ephesus, about some of the problems that they would face. And he said to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he said, I know. Oh, back up to verse 28, get some context. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So right now he's speaking to the elders of the church. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And notice this next phrase. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. What that passage is saying is that churches are always going to fight the problem of opposition. There's always going to be somebody that doesn't understand, that creates controversy. It's something you just have to always attend to. Now, keep your finger in Philippians and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. In this case, go about a 16th of an inch past Philippians to your right. Just get a little taste for a minute about what Paul says about opposition. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I urge you, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And he goes on and he talks down in verse 10. He talks about immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. There would always be problems that a church has to deal with. Flip over to chapter 4. Just one page over. Verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There's always going to be problems. Keep thumbing along over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's the Word of God. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Down to verses 24 and through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, in the end time, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and it just goes on and on. If you look at verses 10 through 17, he continues to deal with the problem of internal opposition in the church to the church's focus, to the church's ministry. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, look at this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And we could just go on and on. But you get the idea that the church is simply not going to be set in a context where it never faces any challenges, where it never faces any problems, where it never has to deal with false doctrine and people who's got crazy ideas and want to lead the group off in a strange direction. It's going to be there all the time. If you are a growing church and you are a going church, Satan is going to get after the church, just not going to leave it alone. Something that John MacArthur said that struck me this week about how we live in the midst of all of this. He said, the church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity. When Christians live below the standards of biblical morality and reverence for their Lord, they compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character and the plan and the will of God. By so doing, they seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel and lessen their impact on the world. A little later on, he says this, the world can hardly be expected to embrace a faith whose proponents so little emulate its standards of holiness and fail to manifest the transforming power of Christ. When the unsaved look at the church and do not see holiness, purity, and virtue, there appears to be no reason to believe the gospel it proclaims. So in the midst of what we know to be ongoing conflict, the apostle says back there in Philippians, he says, stand firm in one spirit. It's so essential to maintain unity. And you know, one of the things that helps you maintain unity, you have to know where the finish line is. You know, it's one of the things that's kind of gripped my life for the last 10 years, and that is the desire to finish well and to receive a full reward and to not, Dawson Trotman of the Navigators once said, few men finish well. And it's just been a burden of my heart to finish well, to whatever I do it to the best of my ability right down to the last moment, and then go to glory and meet Jesus and be very happy with that meeting. Chuck Swindoll tells a story in one of his books about Florence Chadwick. In 1952, no one had... this woman had swum the English Channel, but she was going to swim from the California coast to Catalina Island, and that was 26 miles. And it was a very cold, very foggy day, and she got in the water, and she started swimming, and sharks followed her pretty much all the way, and they were constantly having to... do things to keep the sharks away from her. But after 15 and a half hours of swimming, she got tired and defeated. She saw no reason to go on, and she just took a last couple of strokes and said, "That's it. This is all I can do." And she called the boat over that was going alongside of her, and she said, "I got to get out. I just can't handle anymore." And she got in the boat, and when the fog lifted, she was a half mile off the coast of the island. And Chuck made the application saying she swam 25 and a half miles, but because she couldn't see the end and couldn't see the coast, she fell short of her goal by half a mile. And he said, "Boy, what a sad event that would have been for her that day." Well, a couple of months later, she went ahead and swam the race and finished it and reached her goal. But it's like that as a church. The goal of a church is not just to get together and worship on Sunday mornings. That is central, and it's one of the five purposes of this church. But the goal also has to be to reach out, and we have to do that individually and through our small groups. Because if we don't keep that end line in sight of reaching out, doing the best that we can, and keeping at it until the day either the Lord comes for us or we go home to glory, sooner or later, we're going to fall. And I want us to stand firm in one spirit right down to the end. And that brings us to this next phrase. Because you can't just stand firm. You also have to do this other thing. It says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What that's talking about is, it's talking about the fact that as a group, we team up to reach the lost for Christ. We stand firm against opposition, but we don't lose sight of the focus of winning the church to Christ. And you know what can steal that away from a church? Strife. Stuff starts going on the inside of a church, and pretty soon it's like eating itself. Here's another word from MacArthur. Listen to this. Church strife does not always involve such flagrant sins as adultery, stealing, lying, defamation. It's often generated by such lesser sins as holding grudges over minor issues, unjust criticism, bitterness, dissatisfaction, distrust. Sometimes disharmony arises that can't even be clearly identified or attributed to any individual incident or issue. The enemy of the church succeeds when God's people turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Just back up one book and take a look at Ephesians for a minute, chapter 4. Two or three pages. How important is unity to the Lord? And how important is it for you to go to a church where you sense that everybody's on the same page? And that you are loved in spite of yourself, in spite of your past, whatever your background is. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at what it says. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Seven things he says there about the oneness of the church in Jesus Christ. How did it get this way? Well, back up one more page to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is, that's how Jewish people view us as the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In other words, what excuse does God give us as a church to be disunited? Because the truth is, there's not one person here that can brag up how wonderful they were and that they deserve to get saved. There's not one of us that can look at another person and say, I'm a lot better than that guy. Because every one of us was plucked out of the fire. We're all here because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. We all belong to the family of God if we're genuine believers in Christ. And we have no reason to disrupt the unity that the Spirit of God has created in the church through the saving of people. Do we? No, we don't. Absolutely not. Think about the book of Corinthians, where they had terrible disunity. And the Apostle Paul addressed that book, and he said, you have a leadership problem. Some of you want to follow Peter, some want to follow Paul, some want to follow Apollos, some want to follow Christ. Paul said, I am not going to allow that to be a disunifying factor in this church. He said, you have a spiritual gift problem here. He said, some of you want to speak in tongues, some of you don't speak in tongues, some of you want to prophesy. And it goes back and forth, all these spiritual gifts, and he says, that's not a reason to be disunified. Some of the women in the fellowship didn't want to wear head coverings. Some did want to wear health coverings. Some had short hair, shouldn't have short hair, back and forth. And Paul says, that's not going to be a disunifying factor in this church. He went through all of those issues, and then in chapter 9 he says, look, here's how you keep the unity in the fellowship. I have become all things so that by all means I might win some. In other words, he said, the focus to maintain that unity has to be an outward focus. We have to be here to grow in Christ and to go out there and to reach the lost for Christ. Our unity has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ and then focused outward on the unsaved. Yeah, I like that. So, unity with a purpose. Go back to that phrase again in verse 27. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. I like something that I found in my reading this week. One author said this. He said, within the church of historic Christianity, there has been a wide divergence of opinions and ritual. Unity, however, prevails wherever there is a deep and genuine experience of Christ. For the fellowship of the new birth transcends all historical and denominational boundaries. Now listen to this. Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England, Moody of America would find deep unity with each other, though they were widely separated by time, by space, by nationality, by educational background, and by ecclesiastical connections. Why? Because they were centered in Christ and focused on reaching the lost. That was from Merrill Tenney in his book, John, the Gospel of Belief. They had a purpose. I'd like you to keep your fingers in Philippians again and turn back to Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew Matthew's really an interesting gospel. I'd like to preach that here one of these days. But in verse 1 it says, Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. And then it names who they were. And then down in verse 5 it says this, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely you received, freely give. The motivation to get out there and to share Christ and to keep that outward focus is the fact that freely you received, freely give. We received our salvation that way, received our spiritual gifts that way, we receive our everything that we have that way. And so he's telling us, that's the way I want you to minister. There's a story in a book I was reading, and the author said, you know, I've played enough sports, been in touch with enough coaches, watched enough games, read closely enough to know that there's one strategy that's deadly. And it's so subtle. You think you can win by doing it, but you end up losing. And you know what it's called? Sitting on the lead. Now, you guys that know sports are all familiar with that concept. It means you score a couple of touchdowns, you get real comfortable, and you say, okay, I'm just going to sit back and play good defense, not worry too much about the offense at this point. Actually, Reed and I were fortunate enough to come into a couple of Badgers tickets yesterday, and so we were sitting down there watching that game yesterday, and with 11 seconds to go, the score is 38-20, and we say, well, okay, let's head on out. 11 seconds to go. They're out at the 40-yard line. You know what the final score of that game was? 38-27. And we got out there, you know, we're walking up the road and heading back to the parking lot at the hospital, and we said, well, how'd they get the last touchdown? Well, they threw a Hail Mary pass. And I thought, oh, man. But that's what happens. If you get comfortable and you sit on the lead, bad things happen. You have to be aggressive. You have to stay on the offensive. Mike, you've played a lot of basketball. Guys that play basketball know. You get 10 points ahead, I'll tell you what, it's not comfortable. You gotta know how to put them away and keep charging hard right down to the end. Okay, that's the lesson for the church. It's that simple. We're here to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. That's what Philippians is all about. You just can't sit on the lead. That sitting on the lead is like barring the windows and hanging on till Jesus comes. To try to keep the attrition from being too much. No, we always need to be aggressively out there reaching the lost. That's what's going on. All right, back to Philippians. Be united. Have one overarching purpose, and that is win the lost. And notice that little box down there. I picked that up from somewhere in my reading. I picked that up, and I thought it was from an article in Nav Press, and I forget who the author was, but disunity is a scandal for the unbeliever. It's a stumbling block for the believer, and it's a sin against God. We just have to we realize that as a church, we just don't want to let that atmosphere in here. So let's keep focused on the outside. Go on to verse 28. It says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. You know, true preaching stirs up opposition. And I don't know if anybody today is probably standing against things as well as John MacArthur is. I really appreciate his ministry. And he said something that I really like. And I'd like you to listen to this. He said, from the outset of the apostolic preaching of the gospel, its absolute and unambiguous claims have been ridiculed. That is salvation by faith through grace alone. To the unbelieving world, such claims are the great scandal of the gospel. But those unique and exclusive traits are the gospel's very heart and substance. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He said, tragically, evangelism today seeks to remove the offense of preaching on sin and repentance, holiness and humility, in an effort to make the message more acceptable to fallen, depraved human nature. Now listen to this. A growing number of churches intentionally play down the biblical elements of salvation and the demands of true discipleship. In so doing, the true gospel is trivialized or reduced to an impotent level. And packaged in those reductionist counterfeits are various forms of amusement and entertainment. He's saying the church has really given up preaching and gone into the entertainment business because that's what gets people coming. He says, it's encouraging that biblically grounded, carefully reasoned, and theologically sound expository preaching is making a comeback. But, by and large, most evangelical worship services, Sunday school classes, including adults, youth meetings, and other activities are designed primarily to emotionally gratify those who attend. We say simply say most churches do what they do today so that everybody will walk away feeling good about themselves. It's not about how God feels about our sinfulness and how God feels we're changing from the inside out. It's, I'll come, Pastor, if you make me feel good on Sundays. He finishes up with this. He said, God-focused, reverent, and thoughtful worship, coupled with serious instruction, exhortation, and correction from the Word, is rare. Well, that's what Paul's getting at when he says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. You don't shift gears because you have opposition or because people don't like to hear what you're preaching, and that's the truth. Keep your thumb there and turn back to John chapter 16, folks. You know, Jesus said, it's not going to be easy. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 of John. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Verses 10 through 12. He says in verse 11, and whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave the... No, I've got the wrong passage. I'm sorry. Drop down to verse 17. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And notice what it says here, folks. Look at verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents, Boy, I'll tell you what, if you love Jesus and you take a stand for salvation by grace through faith, it will alienate some of your family. There will be opposition. If you have family that comes from large denominational backgrounds, I'll tell you what, they'll fight you to the bitter end. But the Lord said to expect those things. Do not be alarmed in any way by your opponents, because someday you will enter into glory and they will wave a flag. The angels in heaven will be cheering for you when you get to glory. Something that really grabbed me this week was W.A. Criswell, in his commentary on Galatians, has an illustration. He said that the chancellor of the University of Glasgow introduced God's missionary, David Livingstone, to a bunch of young men at the university. And when Livingstone stood up and walked to the front of the platform to this group of university men, the students just really earnestly looked at this man. And they saw his hair burn crisp from the torrid tropical sun. They saw his body wasted and emaciated from jungle fever. They saw his right arm hanging limp at his side. It had been destroyed by the attack of a ferocious African lion. And when the students looked at Livingstone, they stood up and with one accord in awe and in silence before God's missionary, they just stood up and honored this man. Someday, God's people will be honored that same way as we enter into glory. The Lord will recognize our faithfulness. All right, one last point. Look at verses 29 and 30. Expect to suffer for the truth of the gospel, but understand that it has a purpose. It says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Notice that it has been granted for us to suffer. Man, that doesn't sound like too good a news to me. Does that sound like good news to you? Yeah. But let's take a little tour in Scripture on this suffering. Turn to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. And then when you find that, then I want you to find 1 Peter chapter 1. Don't worry if you don't know your way around the Bible. That you don't have to be embarrassed about that. You just keep coming, and over time you'll find out where these things are. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul had just said that we've been justified by faith. We have a standing in grace because our faith saved us, and we have this position before the Lord that depends on grace and not because of my merit or anything else. And then on that basis, he says in verse 3, "Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations." He says, we just rejoice when tribulation comes our way. You've got to be kidding. No, really, he says. No, notice this. "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." He says, we handle these problems because we know that God is working on us to make us Christ-like, and we have the Holy Spirit. In the midst of all of this, we can just keep loving. What an amazing attitude about suffering. Now I'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's amazing how he connects various authors connect these passages on suffering with our salvation and the grace that's been brought to us in salvation. Here's the same thing from Peter. Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," now notice this folks, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Who got us saved? Did we get ourselves saved?
No.
No. We exercised faith, and God did the saving work, didn't he? He caused us to be born again to a living hope. And what is that living hope? It gets spelled out here in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for each one of us. And we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Now, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing. We can expect to suffer. We've been saved. We have all the resources that we need to endure it, but we're going to go through the fire on our way to glory. And a church, if it's going to preach the gospel and be faithful, and if it's going to win the lost to Jesus Christ, is going to find people that don't like it too much out in the community. And the apostle is just saying, hang in there, endure right down to the end. I was looking through my notes, and an illustration that I told when I was preaching through the book of Revelation back in the fall winter of 1977. Ran across that old illustration, and it's a good one. I'm going to use it again today. Hope that's not too frequent so that you remember this. Dr. W.A. Criswell at First Baptist Church in Dallas had become friends with an evangelist. And this evangelist had just bought himself a couple of bird dogs. And he was very happy about those bird dogs. And he and his wife had a backyard, and it was fenced in and everything. But up the alley a little bit, a few houses up, was this little short, stocky, nasty little bulldog. He's just a puppy. And every afternoon, he'd come snorting down the alley, and he'd squeeze in underneath the fence of this evangelist's house, and he'd go a few rounds with these bird dogs. And when he'd gotten beaten up sufficiently enough, he'd squeeze back through the fence and go on home, and he'd spend the rest of the afternoon kind of laying there and licking his wounds and whimpering and everything else. But being a bulldog and being tenacious, the next day he got back up, and he comes down the alley, and those bird dogs, you know, they're wagging their tails, and they just thought, oh boy, here comes fun again, you know. And under the fence he comes, and then they're scuffling around and everything, and pretty soon that little old bulldog would squeeze back out and head back up the alley. The evangelist had to go away for a few days and was preaching somewhere, and he thought to his wife, you know, maybe we should put our dogs in the basement or something so they don't tear up that little bulldog. Then he thought, nah, I'll let them teach the old bulldog a lesson, you know. So he goes away for a few days, and when he comes back, he asks his wife, he says, well, how's things going with the bulldog? She said, you'll never believe it. She said, the funniest thing happened. She said, that old bulldog kept coming down the alley, and he's snorting around, you know, and he'd squeeze in there, and he'd go a few rounds with our dogs, and then he'd be whimpering, and he'd head back out and head home. She said, but the amazing thing happened. She said, after a few more days of that, she said, all of a sudden, that bulldog would, you know, and they'd hear him coming down the alley, and our dogs would start whimpering and whining, and they'd run in the house and go down the basement. And she said, that bulldog would squeeze through that fence, and he'd just strut around in our backyard like he was a king, and he would, you know, he'd just showing his stuff. What was the point? The point of that illustration was on perseverance. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what the apostle is telling us here. It's been granted to us to suffer for the Lord's sake. We're going to experience the same conflict that the apostles experienced, according to verse 30, if we're doing the same ministry that the apostles had. And if we're doing that, we need to persevere. We need to be as tenacious as that little bulldog in building up the saints and in reaching the lost. You know what? So I know some people are saying, oh, you know, I'm having trouble with those quiet times, and yeah, I can't answer the right questions, and I can see those little excuses are working in people, and you know what? I'm like that old bulldog. We're just going to keep at it, and we're going to keep at it, and we're going to keep at it, because you're going to get it. If you keep at it, you'll get it. and you got to persevere. Why? Because it's the secret to spiritual growth. You can't grow any other way. You can't sidestep that growth issue. And we're going to keep reaching out. We're going to be tenacious about it. Now, I want to leave one last thought here. Because verse 29 says, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. But go back to that first phrase. It has been granted.